Again, that's our web address. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your faithfulness. Father, we know that you are a gracious God who deals with us in your perfect wisdom, who deals with us with the greatest compassion. We realize how weak we are. We also realize that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us in this conflict as we struggle with our adversaries. Father, we know that he seeks to make us liars of the reality that's in Christ. As we have gathered this evening, we have gathered to do our part in learning and understanding your truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the only one who can communicate the truth, do so with us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 2 verse 26 now. We have been dealing with the two illustrations of genuine faith in Abraham and in Rahab. A contrast between those two, as we mentioned last week, is just phenomenal. Nevertheless, these were the two individuals that the Holy Spirit chose to give James to illustrate genuine faith. So after these two illustrations, James then makes his final conclusion to support his thesis that a saving faith is one that is inseparable from works, as we now read in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now the Greek text indicates that this verse should begin with the word for, as you find in some English versions. The use of the word for could be used to explain the example of Rahab, or to conclude the argument of James. Nevertheless, regardless of how one understands the Greek word translated for, the point remains that James is about to end his argument with a concluding remarks. James makes an interesting parallel in his analogy that seems to cause problem for some scholars. The body is put parallel with faith, and spirit with deeds. So you see, there's a parallel between body and faith, spirit and deeds. Now this is probably not what we would have expected, the nature he used it. For you see, the parallel seems to imply that deeds are the actual life, or the life principles that give life to faith. But we really, you know, should not press this kind of analogy or parallel too much, because of the details of that analogy will cause problem. For example, if we start pressing it, this analogy too much, then the body could not be made alive again until the final resurrection. Then faith also must be lying in a state of dormancy, waiting to be revived at the same time. This is one reason we cannot press this too far, because that would be the implication. Now, if this line of reasoning, of course, is followed, it will suggest that James is saying that faith in view was once alive and now dead, but could be revived by good works. Now see, James is not stating that his opponents have lost their faith, or that they have a dormant faith that must be revived. In fact, his argument is that his opponents have never had a true saving faith. So this pressing the analogy James uses will be saying too much from what James intended. It is this practice, of course, that is the basis of the assumption of some scholars in dealing with the word save. They say it doesn't refer to eternal salvation. Instead, it is a reference to a physical deliverance. In any event, the analogy of James of dead body without the spirit must be understood in a figurative sense, not taken literally in what he's doing here. For his concern is to underscore the principle that faith and deeds are inseparable, as he has been arguing. Now, in writing the expression, the body without the spirit is dead, James probably had in mind how man came to existence to be a living being, as described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2:7 reads this way: "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now, from the creation account of Genesis 2:7, it is clear that a living human being consists of the spirit and the body, that are inseparable on this planet. Now, if the spirit is separated from the body, the body ceases to be human. It becomes what we call a corpse. It's nothing, it's no more human, contrary to what many people think. Because to be human, the spirit must not be separated from the body. So for a faith to be a living faith, it must not be separated from these. That's what James has been arguing. Alternatively, though, we can say that faith that is devoid of good deeds is actually useless faith, and so of the type that will not lead to salvation. So, if you probably follow him, what James has been doing is to say, yeah, people have faith, but what kind? So he's been making his point that there is a kind of faith that actually leads to salvation. And that's the faith that you can separate from this. Now, following this analogy, James returns back to his main thesis that saving faith is that type of faith where works and faith are inseparable, as he gives in that expression, faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead, which is the same conclusion that he stated in verse 17. Now, James' conclusion is simply that if a person says that he believes but does not produce the deeds that back up such a claim, that individual does not really believe. Furthermore, such a person's faith is certainly useless in that it could not lead to salvation, and certainly would not lead to helping the poor that he has mentioned, or the helpless, those who are supposed to benefit from one having a true faith. Now, in any event, it is important to stress that James in no way teaches that faith is to be complemented by works before a person can be saved. That's not what he's teaching. Instead, James' point is simply that a saving faith is inseparable from good deeds. So that, and actually what his drawing is, he's giving us an actual definition of a saving faith. If a person has a saving faith, then that faith must be inseparably connected with good deeds or works. Now, a good illustration of this inseparability of faith and works is given by Rye in his commentary regarding this verse, and I quote him, this is what he said, talking about this phrase. He said, it's like a two coupon train or bus ticket. One coupon says, not good if detached, and the other says, not good for passage. Works are not good for passage, but faith detached from works is not saving faith. End of quote. In other words, he is really emphasizing the same thing, giving an illustration where you cannot separate it. If you have, if you can think about it, something that is not possible, if it is genuine, if you take a dollar bill, you look on one side, you see a different picture, you look on the other side, you see a different one. Now suppose one of them is missing and is blank. Immediately, you know, you have a counterfeit. Because you both of them have to be there to be the genuine dollar bill. So that's what James is arguing. That if you say you have a genuine faith, then that faith cannot be separated from this. So we have come really to the end of the teaching of James that started in verse 14 and ended here in verse 26, that is concerned with the relationship of faith and works. And we have seen how they cannot be separated. But before we leave this section and move to the next chapter, there are two issues that we need to consider this evening. The first issue is the so-called conflict between James and the Apostle Paul in this subject of justification. That's the first thing we're going to consider. The second is the application of James' teaching in verses 14 to 26. So we begin with the consideration of the first issue of the perceived conflict between James and Apostle Paul. We have already touched on this. So in considering this issue, we'll consider some of the passages that we have already mentioned in course of our analysis of this section, as well as repeat some of the arguments already advanced, but we do so for the completeness of the issue at hand. Now this perceived conflict is perhaps best illustrated by considering two different passages that seem to portray that conflict. The first passage, of course, is in the pens of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28 reads, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." So, when you compare it with what we have seen in James chapter 2, verse 24, we have, at least on the surface, we have a problem. Because James says, you see that the person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. On the other hand, he says a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 3:28 implies that a person is saved by faith alone. Now it is based on this verse that Martin Luther supplied his famous slogan in Latin, sola fide. Sola fide. S-O-L-A-F-I-D-E. Sola fide. That is, translation, by faith alone. Referring to salvation. By faith alone. Now, on the surface, it appears that James contradicts the Apostle Paul. Because James seemed to state that faith alone is not sufficient for salvation. That's what it seems to. So how do we then resolve this problem, since both of them were inspired by the same Holy Spirit, and certainly the Holy Spirit cannot contradict himself? Otherwise, some try to deal with it and say, well, James wasn't given by God the Holy Spirit. But he is. What he wrote came from God the Holy Spirit. So the problem is how to resolve that conflict. Well, there are many views scholars have expressed in dealing with this problem. Now, generally, one of the things that you're going to discover, and I hope by now you've discovered it, whenever you find a solution that is so complicated, you haven't found a solution. Solutions are always very simple. So if you find a solution and it's so complicated, go back, you haven't done the job right. Now, you see, whenever you find that solution, someone will say, now, why didn't I say it? Oh, even though it looks so simple, but you don't know what the person struggled with before they got a solution. So my point is that some of these explanations that they've given us, so complicated, will tell me they haven't solved it. Solutions are very simple, because God wants to keep it simple so we don't get lost, so to say. Now, in trying to deal with this problem, on one extreme are those that consider the apparent conflict real and irreconcilable. That's on one end of the spectrum. They say, well, this is real and you can never reconcile it. On the other hand, there are those on the other side who see absolutely no conflict between Paul and James. In reality, when we consider the epistles of the Apostle Paul in connection with faith and what James writes in this section, we have at least been considering, we have to admit that if you look at it on the surface, both authors do not place the same emphasis on faith. Now, Apostle Paul, of course, does so more than James. Furthermore, when both authors, as we have studied, refer to Abraham, they do so with different emphases. The Apostle Paul focused on Abraham, focusing on his faith, as we saw last week in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, when he said, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. On the other hand, James focused on Abraham's deed, as we also saw recently, and he said, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So this observation, really notwithstanding, there are really two satisfactory solutions that scholars have provided for dealing with this perceived conflict. A first satisfactory answer is that both writers, Paul and James, are in agreement in their central assertion, but that they start from different positions. Now, I know that sometime when we get into this kind of explanation, some of you may get tuned off or get lost. But let me tell you this. Everything we study is the Word of God. You may never see an immediate application to it. You better learn it. You better focus on it and understand it. Because, you know, you find all these Christians, they run into people, they throw them questions about their faith, and they all start, close their mouth. Because they have never been trained to think according to truth. And therefore, when we do that, we fail. That commander says, be ready to give an answer to that which you believe. So if somebody says, oh no, you see, the Bible always completes itself, and they bring these two passages for you, you say, huh? Because you weren't paying attention. But if you are paying attention and you listen to this explanation, you can give an answer. That's what we all call for. I know somebody would like to think, oh, it's the job of a pastor. No. He didn't say in First Peter 3:15, where he said, be ready to give an answer for that which you believe. He didn't say pastors or teachers. He said all believers. So
What I'm explaining is very important. It may not have what we call an immediate application to whatever your problem is this evening, but it's better to understand these things, because you never know when you're going to be hit with something that you need to defend. So a first satisfactory answer is this, that the apostles and James are dealing or starting the Christian life from different perspectives. Now this explanation maintains that the Apostle Paul begins his discussion with the beginning of the Christian life. Hence he said the Apostle asserts that a person is saved by faith alone without the works of law, because that's what he's dealing with. On the other hand, James is said to begin discussion much later in the order of salvation with the case of a professing Christian who has fallen in error and needs to be reminded that genuine faith must lead to good works. In other words, that a saving faith must evidence itself in good works. And that's what James is actually dealing with. But then it's also pointed that the Apostle Paul agrees with that James assessment, at least as we have seen in the passage that we mentioned recently, but just for completeness, let's look at it again. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6. Galatians 5, 6. So what we are dealing with is, how do you explain to someone who will tell you that James and Paul conflict themselves and therefore telling you the Bible cannot be trusted because it conflicts itself? And so we are seeing that some scholars say, well, the best way to tell people, these two men are looking at the Christian life from two different perspectives. Paul looking at the beginning, James is looking in the middle, so to say, after you've been saved. Here, James, the apostle, agrees with James' assessment, because he said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. He didn't say, the only thing that counts is faith. He didn't stop there. He said, expressing itself through love. In other words, there has to be a deed aspect to a true or genuine faith. Now, similarly, James did not deny the necessity of faith in salvation, as the Apostle Paul taught, since James also mentioned Abraham's faith as working together with his days. So that's the first answer that is satisfactory that scholars have given. A second satisfactory answer to the problem is that James and Paul were dealing with two different historical contexts. That Paul was concerned with the error of salvation by works, while James was combating the error of empty confession of faith, or what some people today call the easy believism. The easy believism. Indeed, this error is concerned with intellectual assent of a belief with only a verbal commitment. Yeah, I believe in the Lord. That kind of thing. It is postulated in this explanation that James wrote to combat abuse of Paul's teaching of salvation by faith alone. For while it is true that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, it is equally a distortion of the apostles' teaching to exalt faith in such a way as to lead to some kind of indifference and a license in the ethical issues. In other words, if you explain faith in this, in such a way that people think, well, it means I can live anyhow, that is an abuse of what the Apostle Paul taught. So to fall into this kind of thinking is said to imply that a person ignores then the truth that one is already saved, but not fully saved. In other words, one is, salvation is presented in present, past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the future. Now we have been saved, the penalty of sin has been taken care of. We are being saved, that we are being delivered from the power of sin while we're on this planet. And when we leave this planet, it's all complete. We will then be saved where no longer are we capable of sinning. Now the solutions that we have mentioned, these two solutions, while satisfactory, are of themselves somewhat incomplete in dealing with the problem of the apparent conflict between Paul and James. Now, as we have already noted, it is best to resolve the conflict by recognizing that James and Paul use the English word translated in our Bibles, justification, in two different ways. That's, to me, that's the simplest explanation. Tell somebody the word used here really are used in two different ways. In other words, you recall we looked at a Greek word, dikaiō. D-I-K-A-O-O, dikaiō. Now that, we saw that is the simplest explanation that this Greek word is used in two different ways. It has two meanings. And James uses it in a different meaning. Paul uses it in a different sense. That is to say, James uses the word in the sense of confirmation or vindication, while Paul uses it in the sense of declaring a person righteous. So they are talking entirely two different things. One is vindication, how do you prove, how do you confirm? And the other one is, how do you actually begin? Hence, as implied in the first satisfactory answer, then Paul is concerned with the means of salvation, while James is concerned with proving what a genuine or a saving faith entails. Now, if we recognize that the two authors use the word justification in different senses, then the perceived conflict disappears. Now that we have addressed the issue of perceived conflict between James and Paul, we now turn to the application aspect of this section. Now, James' teaching is intended to warn people about the kind of faith they possess. That's all James is doing, to warn all of us about the kind of faith we possess. Salvation is certainly by faith in Christ, but it is easy for a person to make a false claim with respect to faith in Christ Jesus. So James' teaching is that saving faith is such that it produces good deeds or good works. In effect, if a person claims to have a saving faith, but that faith does not manifest itself in good deeds or works, then, according to the teaching of James, that person is not saved. That is his point. Now, James' teaching is that a saving faith or a true faith must of necessity lead to a changed lifestyle. So that there is, where there is no changed lifestyle, there is doubt as to the reality of a person's claim of faith. A changed life, and when we talk about lifestyle, a changed lifestyle or a changed life does not mean perfection. It doesn't mean that. Instead, James' assertion is that there ought to be some evidence of a changed life in a person. It's not saying that any of us is going to be perfect. No, none of us is perfect, and none of us will be perfect on this planet. But it's got to be a change. No matter how small it is, it will be a change, perceivable by other people. You know, see, the point then is that James doubts the salvation of anyone who makes the claim to be saved without evidence of good deeds when this person has the opportunity to do so. Now, many of us probably have faced this kind of situation where we wonder if a person is saved instead of their claim of being saved. We are not alone and are probably not wrong because of what James has written here. Again, the way to put to rest any doubt of the salvation of anyone is if he makes a profession of faith and backs it up by his or her lifestyle, that settles the matter. In this way, there can be no doubt about the person's salvation. For according to James, it is not merely an assertion of a creed, as I read you sometime back, when I read you the so-called Apostles' Creed that people recite every Sunday in some of these Episcopalian churches and some others, and the person will recite that all he like, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and never be saved. Because you're only giving an assent to a creed or even professing of faith that determines nothing in this case. So James is saying that it is important when a person proclaims or makes that claim that something has to prove it. Now this teaching of James that a real faith leads to a changed life is not unique. Now I keep saying changed life, and I keep emphasizing, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. None of us is perfect. I want you to get that point clear. But there got to be a change in your life. I mean, if you're the worst thinker of the town, eventually, if you come to a saving faith, there will be something different about you. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone would accept it. Some will still be living in the old life that they know about you, and they're so blind they can't see even the little change or the great change, whatever it is, but it got to be a change. That's what James is saying. Now the problem of his teaching is that many teachers, because of their enthusiasm, and rightfully so, of course, on salvation by faith alone, have also neglected to teach that this true faith must be evident in lifestyle. Such neglect makes it difficult for many Christians to recognize the right relationship between faith and works, which is that both are inseparable in the saved person. Now, this requirement of faith being evidenced in lifestyle or good deeds is clearly taught by our Lord Himself, as we have previously mentioned in His Sermon on the Mount. Now, our Lord knows that there are people who run around verbalize, "Oh, I know the Lord." He knows that. And so what did he say? Look at what he said in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Again, what we're saying is, you know, Allah being God, He knows there are going to be a lot of fakers. People who, for whatever reason, can say that. "Yeah, I know the Lord. Then tell me about that. I know the Lord." And probably, the person was just spiritually as dead as it can come. And it is something that we have to be watchful about. So this is what our Lord says. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now get this. The other part that he said is just, you can see religion all over the place. Look at what he says. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? and performed many miracles, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now just think about it. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't, I mean, he's omniscient. When he said, I never knew you, means you don't have a personal relationship with me. So I don't know who you are. Even though you run around and say, oh yeah, Lord, Lord. Yeah, I believe in him. But you didn't have a true, genuine faith. And that's what our Lord is saying here. So this teaching of our Lord, of course, should strike fear in every person whose lifestyle is contrary to God's word. In other words, if a person claims to be saved, but they are living a lifestyle that is contrary to God's word, this passage should strike fear in their soul to begin to seriously examine their spiritual life. Now, these things we are dealing with is, I mean, I, you know, this is sometime I begin to understand why the Apostle Paul said, I wish I could take away my salvation and substitute my own people. I remember when the Apostle said that in Romans 10. He realized how desperate, how serious this is what we're dealing with. We're dealing with something that has no, what we call a carbon copy. There's only one chance on this planet. And the day you breathe in and out, that's it. And don't bring it out. That's the end. And so it's not something that we can play with. This is a very, in fact, it comes to the heart of everything. There is the possibility, and I say this, and I'm saying it with all concern, that no one in this congregation will fall into this. Because you can say, Lord, Lord, I was in Bible class all the time. He said, I don't know you. Because you have never come to know me. So this is something that I really wish I'm communicating it as forcefully as I could. Because we're dealing with a matter of life in eternity, death in eternity. So you cannot play people on these things. You cannot wash your hand and say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. You better be absolutely certain because of how serious this is. Now, I wish there's another way to put it, but there's none. So my concern is that everyone here tonight should know with the absolute certainty that they are indeed children of God. You cannot turn your ear out of it, because if you leave this planet without this matter settled, I'm afraid it is too late. So that's what, when our Lord says this, it is something that you and I must take very seriously. Quit playing church. Quit playing being brought up in a Christian home. And quit playing your morality of how nice you are a person, how you are helping people. Quit playing. Quit being under those covers. And look at yourself and actually be certain that if you were to drop dead right now, you open your eyes to see the Savior. That's my concern. And you, she also shared that same concern with me. So all I'm saying is, a person who goes to church, or as some say, brought up in the church, maybe paying nothing but a lip service to our Lord. They have probably not indeed trusted him, and therefore not regenerated. Our last warning is exactly what James has echoed in his teaching in this epistle. Now, it is not only James that echoed the teaching of our Lord about the production as a sign of a living faith. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing in different ways in his epistle. I've given you the first one in Galatians 5, 6. But let's look at another one in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Romans 16, I mean chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. He says, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, but
thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. See, the Apostle Paul recognized that once a person is saved, that he is no longer under the slavery of sin, but of righteousness. In addition, he indicates that a person with a saving faith will certainly obey the truth once he has been taught that truth, or once she has been taught that truth. Now, the implication is that if a person claims to be saved and he is taught the truth but refuses to follow it, then that person has the right to question himself or herself as to whether he actually saved or not. Now, this statement of the Apostle Paul is a recognition that the person, of course, could be saved and yet hold to certain form of the old lifestyle, so to say, out of ignorance. But once that ignorance is dispelled, the person makes a change, makes decisions to a change, that leads to a change lifestyle. Now, I will say this because, see, the Corinthians lived in a society like ours, where sexual immorality was rampant. And therefore, when some of them got saved, they didn't know anything wrong with sexual immorality, so they continued to live that way, until the Apostle Paul began to blast them about what that truth is. And those of them who were involved in those things made a change. So the Apostle is really very emphatic about this. In addition, as we also previously mentioned, the Apostle sees good work as that part of eternal purpose of God for all who are believers. And I've mentioned this passage, and let's look at it again in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now it is not only, see what he said, this, if you are saved, there is definite good work that's been prepared for you. So if you don't have any of those, then you have to question yourself. Now it is not only as though the apostle sees good work as something the unbeliever can do. No, he's talking about what the Holy Spirit can produce in you. So on the contrary to that view that maybe he's talking about normal things that every unbeliever does, no, he tells us that it is God that produces that work in us. This is his assertion in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians 2:13. He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Notice it again. He says, God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So here is the point. If a person has been saved, then the Holy Spirit lives in that person. Now it is this Holy Spirit then that will produce the good deeds in that person, or that God approves. Therefore, if a person does not have this production
from the Holy Spirit, then there is only one explanation. Either the person is not saved and therefore the Holy Spirit doesn't live in him, or the Holy Spirit is not controlling him. That's the only explanation. So in any event, while only God in the final analysis knows who has a genuine faith or a saving faith, the evidence of good works is an indispensable one in giving the believer the assurance of his salvation. In other words, we have been saying, you can assure yourself of your salvation in two ways, not just in one. You can say, yes, I have believed in Christ, but also, my life is different. I know it. I mean, that's just something that you got to have, both of them. If you stop in one, the devil keeps giving you trouble with it. If you only say, yeah, I believe, the devil says, oh yeah, you believe? You know, my demons believe too. And so you start having problem. But when both are mashed together and you don't separate them, then you have that clear assurance that you need. So true faith in Christian then, according to James, implies that the person should show his trust of the Lord through his action. This requirement makes sense as we can illustrate with a common event in our life, especially at this time of the year, when most of us are hacking and coughing. Well, if a person is sick and goes to the physician, now how does he show that he trusts the physician's diagnosis? Is it not by doing what the physician says? For example, if the physician says that a particular drug could cure the illness, then if the patient believes the physician, he will follow exactly his instruction and take that medication, whatever it happened to be. Or if the diagnosis requires surgery to be performed, if he believes it, he submits himself to surgery. Therefore, you see, if a person has indeed trusted Christ as his Savior, it also makes sense that the way he demonstrates his true trust is by obedience to the Lord's instruction. So in applying the teaching of James in this section, it is important to recognize that James is not concerned as such with the matter of eternal security of the believer. Therefore, it would be wrong to use this passage to question the eternal security of believers, as some have done. James is concerned with a genuine faith and says nothing about the state of a genuinely saved believer. The most we can deduce with what James writes here in connection with the doctrine of eternal security of the believer is that teachers and pastors should exercise great caution when they teach that doctrine. In other words, they should emphasize that the doctrine of eternal security applies to those who have actually exercised faith or saving faith of the type that James talks about here in Christ. They are the ones who are eternally saved. Of course, if a believer lives in accordance with truth, then the doctrine of eternal security is really not much of a great concern to him or her, except in those low moments of life when that person falls into some kind of sin. Now, the final application of the teaching of James in this section that we are concerned is his description of Abraham as a friend of God. Now, if Abraham believed in the Lord to be justified in the same way we did, then we shall enjoy the same type of relationship that he had with the Lord. In other words, if God says that Abraham is his friend, then he should be able to say the same thing about us. That's my argument. So the question is, what is it then that made Abraham a friend of God? That's all we have to discover. If we discover that, you don't have to wait for God to testify that you are his friend. You should know. So the thing is, we have to discover what made Abraham a friend of God. Well, we have actually indicated that it is his obedience to God's instruction. Therefore, we also should be God's friend by the same means. We indicated previously that the word friend, as used in describing Abraham, could mean either one who loves God or one whom God loves. Now, both of these meanings were applicable to Abraham and should also be applicable to all of us who are believers. We know that we are those whom God loves because He demonstrated that love to us by offering His unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross so that you and I can receive eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ, also addressing His disciples, indicated that He considers all those who accept His death on the cross on their behalf as His friends. So, what is then left is the other meaning, which requires that we become lovers of God. Now, there is only one way to show that we love God, and that is to obey His command. Our Lord in one of His teachings too asserted that we are His friends because of His giving His life for us on the cross. But then He also taught that we are His friends if we obey His commands as recorded in John 15. John chapter 15. So what we are doing is we're saying that, you know, Abraham himself didn't really know per se that he was God's friend per se, in the sense of God didn't really come out and say, "You're my friend," so to say. But see, you don't always tell people that you're friends. You know who is your true friend is by their action towards you. If you have a true, genuine friend, there will be their actions towards you will be different from others. And one of the things that a good friend will do to you that an outsider will not do is to be honest to you. A good friend will tell you what no other person will tell you. Otherwise, others are pretending, but a true friend will tell you what no other person will tell you. But more so, all we're saying is where you know is the attitude that person shows to you. So the way we can tell is the attitude we show towards God. If we show the right attitude that He demands, then we can conclude without being told that we are His friends. Look at what our Lord says. Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So the Lord Jesus Christ has not kept from us anything that we need to know or we need to know in this planet in order to serve Him on this planet. Now, this is because He considers us His friends and He gave us every truth in writing that we need in order to worship Him. Therefore, it is left to us to show our loyalty and our friendship by being obedient to His word. Now we will not hear God really declare that we are His friends, as He did with respect to Abraham, for example, but we can be certain that if we obey God's word, according to this passage I've just read you, you are Christ's friend. You are God's friend. So to end this section, let me close with a series of questions. What kind of faith do you have? A saving faith or a superficial claim of faith? Do you conduct your life so that you will be clearly distinguishable from the unbeliever? James' statement about demons believing in God is a challenge to the effect that we must distinguish our faith from that of the average person who claims to be to believe in God. Is the truth of your justification being confirmed by what you do? Or is your faith proven genuine? Are you God's friend? Now, each of us should be able to answer these questions in the affirmative if we are indeed what we claim in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are unable to answer any of these questions in the affirmative, then you should question your claim as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, once more, let me remind you, the Bible says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that judgment. In other words, the Bible also tells us that it's a terrible thing, it's a horrible thing. You've never had any kind of pain on this planet that compares to what those who spend eternity in lake of fire will face. I mean, it kills me and just breaks my heart to think that a human being will be there. But I know there will be. Yet, when you think about it, God knew the horror of what it means to be in hell. And that's why he didn't spare any expense, as we will say, to offer his son, Jesus Christ, to go for those hours. I mean, in the whole 33 years of his life on this planet, well, that was a period of continuous sacrifice that accumulated in the cross. And that right there, he experienced a type of darkness that no human man can imagine. That's the type of darkness those in the lake of fire will experience. Therefore, my fellow believers or friends, so to say, if you are wavering about these things, this is the opportunity. Take a stock. Examine yourself. For we're dealing with an essential thing. And if you've so seen yourself, you can exercise faith in Christ, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.